Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, we're in the Gospel of Luke this morning, so if you'll turn to Luke chapter 17 is where we're at. If you have served in the military in any capacity, would you stand this morning if you served in the military? Thank you so much for those of you who served. You may be seated. I am horrible with dates. I know that this last year I missed Veterans Day, and you may be thinking today is not Veterans Day. I was telling Dawn that I wanted to say thank you to those men and women that served our country. And so thank you very much for that service. They've got some particular insights in life, and one of the ways they can relate to today's message better than the average American, because today we're going to be talking about commands. And as I thought about commands, I thought there's really no aspect of my life where I've ever been in a position where someone commanded me to do something that I didn't kind of have a little bit of an option that I could say that. Then I quit. If that's what you're going to say, then I'm going to walk. I'm going to go find a different job. And so for somebody who's worked in the military, they understand what this kind of chain of command looks like. Whenever, you know, you might see in the movies that there's an officer on deck, it's a very detailed list of ranking. So you know who can give who else command. So if you just go in as an enlisted person in the Army, for example, you've got an E1 through an E9 that's enlisted. Then you got warrant officers, and you have actual officers that are that are O1 through O10, which would be all the way up to the highest as the commander. And you're going to come in. What they've done in the military is you've kind of relinquished some of your rights in some ways as a citizen and as a person to say, I'm going to give up those rights for the greater good of the country. So you've kind of relinquished at least some of these rights, not all. Surely. But if you have ever looked up how somebody gets sworn into the military, I looked this up. Here's how you would be sworn in. It would say this: I, you'd say your name, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear in true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations of the Uniform Code of Military Justice. So help me God. This is what you'd be doing as you are actually entering the military. You're saying, I'm going to submit to the orders of my superiors. And then as you get into the military, you actually know who those superiors are, and they introduce you to that very quickly, don't they? You find out pretty quick that you're the kind of low man on the totem pole, and there's a whole list of people that are going to tell you what to do. But for most of us, we do not have very many situations where someone gives us a direct order, an imperative, or a command, that they're saying, you will do this. And so for us, it's a little bit difficult for us whenever we begin to read passages like the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's kind of the military equivalent of saying, I am the chief executive officer. I'm the one who's the top dog. I'm in total command. The order of command ends with him, that he is the final commanding officer. If you were to take it in Bible terms, it's a way for him to say he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. See, there's a command. There's an imperative. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do what? Obey the commands. What we have here today is commands that have been passed down from generation to generation through God's holy word that actually came from the commanding officer. It came from the King of Kings. And so you might say, how in the world what's the point of the message today? We said we're going to be doing a series on Acts. And you have to begin whenever you dive into Acts to see that Acts is actually the second work. It's kind of volume two. Luke, as he writes, his first work was called the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke. And in it, he really looks back. When you get into Acts, he looks back at his first book and divides it into four parts. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus command through the Holy Spirit? And then about Jesus' suffering and resurrection. So that'll be tomorrow's message. But just a little bit of review before we dive in. What was it that Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke? We're going to see that replicated through the lives of the disciples. So what did he do? Pastor Elijah shared with us that really you could condense what Jesus did with this one word, and it would be hospitality. That Jesus came to earth And that if you would welcome him in, then he would welcome you into his kingdom. That in some ways he was a divine guest, but he's also the divine host, that he is welcoming the unwanted. And then you see that replicated, of course, through the apostles and how the gospel moves through homes and how they're always going to somewhat unwanted people and sharing the gospel. Then we talked last week about what Jesus did, his divine insight, his divine authority, and his divine accountability that he called us to. Then we see those disciples share the same message, and they, of course, want to do that faithfully. Last week, we gave a challenge, which was we wanted to keep track of how well we were doing as a church just to celebrate faithfulness, how many people had shared the gospel. And so I was very encouraged this week to get several texts or emails that just said, I got to share the gospel with somebody. So thank you so much for your faithfulness in that. Pastor Nick was going to kind of give us that number this Sunday, but as many of you know, his son is in the hospital, so if you'll be praying for Shepherd, so he's unable to be with us. So I don't have that total number for you, so I apologize. But today what we're going to be talking about is the commands of Christ, and I want to begin with kind of an interesting parable. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, and stand in honor of reading God's word. It says this, Luke 17, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at my table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and after you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant for doing what he had commanded? So also, when you have done all that was commanded you, say, we're an unworthy servant. We have only done what was our duty. Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning as we study your word. Father, would you give us insight? And Father, as Brian prayed for us, and as we prayed as a church, Father, we ask for your presence. Father, I apologize that in this prayer I didn't pause to think of who you are. Father, we do want to stop this morning and admit that you have all authority. Father, we ask that this service would be done according to your will. May these words bring glory to you. And Father, would you find us faithful to obey your commands? Father, we do ask that you would give us joy as we obey. But above that, Father, would you make us faithful regardless of our feelings? We love you, Father. We ask that you would teach us the truth of your scripture today and lead us in a way that pleases you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, to begin, this is kind of an interesting parable, isn't it? Normally, whenever we talk about serving the Lord, we talk about how there is a joy in serving the Lord, that the Lord has commanded us to do these things, and by all means, there is a great joy. We get to celebrate. There's a delight, you might say, in obedience. In fact, Jesus, this is actually one of the things, if we're to make a whole list of things that Christ commands, that he gives this imperative language with, there one of them that we could pick would be to celebrate, that we would be a rejoicing people. Like in Luke 10, for example, it says, do not celebrate that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Think about that. He's given this command. I want you to celebrate that your name is written in heaven. In our society, we have birthday celebrations, and we invite people over, and we make cake, and we celebrate. Dawn has done this. I've not. This is not my thought, but she really has focused on the kids' spiritual birthdays. She has those written down, and every time it's their spiritual birthday, she'll take them out to eat, and they want to celebrate that. That's something that we ought to be celebrating. There should be a celebration. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 that we should celebrate when somebody persecutes us. It says Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's a command. He said, I want you to rejoice when people persecute you, whenever they slander you. And I was thinking about this because the Chiefs, I don't know if anyone has told you yet, but the Chiefs won last Sunday. So in case you're wondering, they did win. But there's a point in the game, I can tell you when it is, whenever the quarterback, Tannehill, he's cutting out to the side and Dirty Dan like lays the shoulder. Do y'all remember this? And so I'm setting, and my kids do not see me act like this very often, but I'm like, as he's running, I'm like, no, yeah, and I jump up and I'm like, you know, did anybody else do that? No? I do this whenever they score touchdowns, and this is not normally how I respond. Normally, preaching is the only time that I get like kind of really wound for sound, but I'm like up and jumping down. And so I wonder if you've ever done that. Like they said, what? They said, what about me? Yeah. No, you've never done that? Because this is what Jesus commands. You should celebrate about that. You should rejoice. There should be, in fact, there's a lot of parables that Jesus tells about how we should be joyful people. He talks about this in Luke 15. This is the whole point of this entire chapter. There's only 24 chapters in the book of Luke. One of those chapters is solely devoted to the thought of celebration. It's these parables about a person who finds a coin, and so they celebrate. There's just great joy. And then he says, in the same way, there's rejoicing in the presence of the Heavenly Father, right? And then he tells about the sheep that was lost, and then the lost son. And the whole point is, why aren't you celebrating? You should be celebrating when somebody is saved. You remember Travis Kelce. I promise this is the last Chiefs illustration, but Travis Kelce, after they won, he grabs the microphone and he says, I've learned one thing in Kansas City. Do y'all remember what he said? You got to fight for your right to party. Right. Yeah. You got it. You like that falsetto, don't you? Michael has not asked me to be in the band yet, so another prayer request for you. But he says, you've got to fight for that. Think about that, that as believers, we have to really fight for joy. There's times that the enemy wants to steal our joy, but there are things that we are told to rejoice in. In fact, it's the way that Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like a treasure that was hidden in a field, and a man found it, and he went in joy and sold all that he had, right? We know that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There is this great joy in obedience. We could say there's a delight in obedience. But that's not the point of the parable, is it? The point of this parable is that there's also not just a delight in obedience, but there is a duty in obedience. And here's what the parable is. You finished the field. I don't know if any of you have ever worked in a field or not. We had a guy whenever I was there at Buffalo Creek that almost had a heat stroke because the air conditioning in his tractor broke while he was baling the field. That's a little bit different than what's happening in this parable. This is someone who's plowing a field behind an oxen probably. And he comes in and you think that this servant is going to say, I worked my tail off. I've got blisters on my hand. I'm sunburnt from the sun. And man, I'm thirsty. I've been out there all day. You would think this would be the person who would sit down and relax. And the parable says, no. And so, in fact, the master looks at this servant and says, what are you doing? Go clean up and prepare my meal for me. And you're not going to sit down. You're going to wait until after I've eaten, and then you can eat. And there's no thank you also in this parable, right? The servant thinks that he's going to say, man, thanks for working your tail off in the field. I mean, I know you've been sweating. I know you've been doing a lot, but there's no thank you. And this is verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, I told you, I've never served in the military, so I'm not an expert. But I have watched plenty of military movies. And one thing that I've never seen in those movies is a thank you after a command. Charge that hill! Thank you! Right? That would just be kind of awkward. But yet in our culture, we expect that, don't we? And so here's the thought is that if you're going to be a servant, you better serve if no one says thank you. I mean, what a blessing it is to be in a church that's so encouraging, to be around brothers and sisters that say thank you. Praise the Lord for people that do that. And so thankful that one day that this war will end and we'll get to stand before the Lord and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But we're not guaranteed any thank yous until that day. In fact, sometimes as a preacher, it's almost like I crave a thank you at the end. Like, hey, what'd you think of that message? But what? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for the thumbs up. But what if no one said thank you? Would you still be willing to serve? This is this balance between the delight and the duty. I mean, I do receive a great joy from obedience, and I hope you do also. But what about the days that I don't have delight? The commands are still just as full of that imperative, that there's still a command. You're still accountable to that. Here's the statement that I wrote down last night. If I only serve when I enjoy it, then ultimately I'm a servant of joy instead of a servant with joy. I become a slave to my own perception of joy instead of a slave to Jesus. And I wonder how true that is in many of our lives, that we will serve as long as there's joy in it. Especially, I'll serve as long as there's somebody who says thank you. But what would my preaching look like, for example, if no one ever said thank you? If I preached my heart out and at the end people grumbled, would I still be faithful to the task? Does that make sense? There are these commands that we've been given that we're called to do. I mean, how is it ultimately that you view obedience? This is something that occasionally missionaries struggle with, right? Acts chapter 2, we're going to get there, but Acts chapter 2 is a picture, right? So they're praying together, and then there's this mighty rushing wind that blows over them, and it's a picture of what happened in Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel had this vision of these dry bones, and they were going to be raised up, and the wind was going to blow over them. They were going to be this mighty army for the Lord. That vision, that prophetic vision, comes into fruition in Acts chapter 2. So these army, they stand up, and they begin to obey, and they don't. In the military, you don't expect a thank you. You just expect to do your job, that you've been given this command, and so you do it. But yet sometimes in the American culture, in the American church, somebody may come and say, the Lord has called me to sell everything, to move to maybe a violent country, to proclaim the gospel to a people who don't want to hear. And many people in the American church respond like this: wow, you would do that. I mean, you would sell everything and go to this dangerous place to people who don't want to hear. You would do that. And I wonder sometimes if the missionary would just say, did you think I dreamt that up on my own? Did you think one night, maybe late at night, I thought, you know what would be fun to do? Move to a dangerous place. You know what would be really neat is to live in poverty. Ultimately, this missionary would be saying, this wasn't my idea. I've only done my duty. But yet, often in American Christianity, we view this as, oh, you mean you're one of those radical, like, obedient type people. In fact, there's a book called Radical, right, by David Platt. And the whole thought is that there's this radical obedience, which is really funny. It's kind of an oxymoron because there's no such thing as radical obedience. It's just simple obedience. In fact, look at the way the parable ends. I have only done my duty. That ultimately, whenever Christ gives us a command, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, man, you guys are nailing it. You just say, I just did as a good soldier what I was told to do. There aren't these different levels of Christians, those who are radically obedient and those that are occasionally obedient. Occasional obedience is disobedience. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Listen to their response, verse 22. And on that day, many will say, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? It's as if they said, we did a bunch of stuff, and at the end, we tagged on in Jesus' name, which is the way many people live their Christian life. And Jesus says in verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Or you might say, you worker of rebellion. This person that never really obeyed. There's a lot of Christ's teaching that really comes down to this. If you're going to follow him, you have to be an obedient follower. So that really poses the question now at this point in the message, what is it that Christ has commanded us to do? Now, we could give you a whole list. There's well over 50 different imperatives that Jesus gave, different commands that he we could divide it very easily into that. There's multiple books on that. Let me just give you five of them, all from the Gospel of Luke, since we're looking back at Luke. Number one is this, Luke 22, you must humble yourself. Luke 22 is this conversation where they're ultimately asking, who's the greatest of us? Who's the greatest disciple? And Jesus responds by saying, Gentiles, that's the way they think. They lord it over each other. They kind of want to say, I'm in command. They're the ones who are always throwing rank, you might say. They want to say, I am better than you. But Jesus says in Luke 22, 26, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader must be like a servant. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, humility is not an option. It's not one of the attributes. It is the attribute of a Christian. God opposes the proud. See, pride always leads to rebellion. Proud people simply can't take orders. Proud people always want to give orders. Proud people always want to make the calls, right? A humble person says, it doesn't matter to me. who's been placed over me. I'll listen. I'll do what they say. And so this is the attitude that you have as a Christian, as you say, I'm submissive to my master. I've got a humble attitude that whatever he calls me to do, and this is the pattern. Isn't it great that this is the pattern we get to follow in our leader? That Jesus humbled himself in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He made himself obedient even to death. And that's a problem in leadership sometimes, isn't it? You'd say, I don't respect that leader. I don't trust him. I don't know if he's asking me to do something that he's not willing to do. Jesus will never ask us to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do. Isn't that great? He was willing to die for you. And then we, in a humble response, say, I would be willing to die myself. Really, we could say that's the second thing that we could say is a command that Christ has. The first one is humility. The second one is that we count the cost of loyalty. Look at Luke 14, 25. Now, great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I really think the best way to explain this passage is to put it in a military context, because that's ultimately what you're doing as a soldier, right? You're saying, I'm laying down my rights and the rights of my family because I want to serve this kingdom. And I'm going to lay down what I would normally choose to do for myself for the sake of the kingdom. And so that's a great way to explain it, is that ultimately what he's saying is that your allegiance has to be to one thing, and that is King Jesus. I will not waver. In fact, we could go back to what the swearing-in ceremony would be, that you're going to protect the Constitution from both foreign and domestic. You know why that was put in there? Because there'd be traitors that sometime would be your very own family. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying is that whenever it comes to a decision, this should be a no-brainer, that you say, I am totally committed to Jesus. I'm more committed to him than I am to my wife, to my children, and I love my wife and children. I hope there's no doubts about that. But ultimately, no one stands in comparison to my love for Jesus. I love this church, but this church does not stand in comparison to my love for Jesus or for his kingdom. I love this quote from David Livingston. David Livingston was a missionary in Africa, and a lonely missionary, went there by himself in a very difficult place. And after some time, this missions committee wrote to him and saying, some people would like to join you. What's the easiest road to get to where you are? Here's Livingston's response. If they're looking for the easiest road, tell them to stay in England. I want those who will come even if there's no road. Now, here's the thought, that I'm going to follow Jesus if no one else follows. If there's no path that I could follow, if there's no one else that gives me the example, I will follow Jesus. If everyone else departs, I'm totally committed. This is not an option. This was not just a teaching of Jesus, although we should apply all of those to our lives. This is clearly an explicit command. You must count the cost and be totally committed. And then number three is love. You must love. We could look up passages. What is the greatest commandment when they're trying to trap Jesus? And he says that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he said the second commandment is like it, that you'd love your neighbor. Another time, Luke 6, he says you have to love your enemy. Here's what he says, Luke 6, 27. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold from him your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and to the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them also. That's the golden rule. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Did you ever think about the fact that he's talking to this whole crowd, but especially to the 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, that many of them absolutely hated each other? I'm sure you've heard about Simon the Zealot, right? The Zealots, they were famous for carrying a dagger. They were the ones that were going to slip up behind a Roman and stab them, slide the dagger away and move off. That was their form of rebellion. They were the modern-day terrorists. And guess who Jesus asked to be one of his disciples? Simon the Zealot. You know who they hated the most? The traitors. Jews that had agreed to go with the Romans. You know who else he asked to be in there? Matthew, the tax collector. I wonder if Jesus ever had to split them up, set them on the opposite ends of the communion table. You know what I'm talking about? These are two people that would have hated each other, and they're in the most intricate group. Then you've got these people that their nicknames are the sons of thunder. There's times that they say, should we just call down fire? Jesus, would you, and it's the word command, if we're looking about commands, would you like us to command fire, Jesus, from heaven to consume these people? Think about the turmoil that was inside the most intricate group of followers of Jesus, and he looks at them and says, you've got to love one another. It's always easier to love people at a distance, but he tells them you have to love even your enemies. In fact, we go on, if we read in John, that this was going to be the mark of a follower of Christ, was their love. You would know them by your love. And you think about the weight of that teaching as Simon the Zealot looks across the table at Matthew. And as his heart begins to be transformed, you think about the fellowship that that group of men have in the book of Acts, the great love and commitment that they have to people that were at one time their enemies. All of that began from what we could say is a fourth command, which is forgive. You must forgive. Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I love that in Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, he doesn't leave out repentance. He doesn't leave out what the sin is. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, this is one time, I don't know if this has happened to anybody, seven times this joker keeps sinning against you, and seven times he says, I repent. You must forgive him. You know, I think this might be really part of the reason why we struggle with loving is because we struggle with forgiving. But this was a command. This was not an option. You have somebody in your life that you haven't forgiven. That's a major problem. And that's just not me saying that as your pastor. That's me saying it as your friend. I can tell you that most of the time when people leave a church, they never tell you why. And if they do tell you why, it's normally not truthful. I love Josh Bryan. He said, if I ever leave, I'm just going to tell you. It was because of you. And so I appreciate that he's still here. So I really, that warms my heart. But someone came to me once and they said, this person stopped coming because you're always preaching at them about forgiveness. And I was glad that somebody was honest with why they left. But it honestly became something I had to forgive them about. Because my thought was, you think you're the only one that needed that message? You didn't ever perhaps think that that was the Holy Spirit convicting you? That every time you sat in under the Word of God being preached, that He was convicting you that you ought to forgive? You don't think that preachers need to hear? Preacher that's been hurt, the wife that's been betrayed, the child that's been abused, the friend that's been neglected. You don't think there are others here that need to hear that they must forgive? How selfish of you to think you're the only one. But let us not forget that we are still called to forgive. Your heart can't handle resentment. Ephesians 4, do not give the devil a foothold. You know why you have to preach about forgiveness? Because if you don't forgive, the devil will use that as a window to your heart. He'll pry open that door and he'll get in, and it won't just be anger. There'll be other temptations that you fall to. You have to run from this bitterness. You have to be a people that forgive. Jesus is the one who said, for if you forgive others your transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you. That's a serious statement. We have to take forgiveness seriously. And I'm not saying that it's easy. And I love that Jesus does not negate the sin. You need to, there is a point to rebuke someone. There is a rebuking that happens with a hope of repentance. Not just to walk away and say, boy, I told them. But to say, I hope they repent. And when they do, that you forgive. Here's the last thing. Actually, that leads us to number five. And again, this list could go on. Repentance. Jesus commanded repentance. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they're worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you that unless you repent, you so likewise will perish." Here's ultimately what's happening. There's someone that had this tragedy, and because of the tragedy, they thought, oh man, God must have really been after those guys. I mean, they must have really had some bad sin. And some of them, there was blood mixed. Their blood was mixed with sacrifice. How horrible would that be? And then others were just like innocently walking by a tower, and this tower falls on them, so they clearly were under the wrath of God. But Jesus takes this as an opportunity to say, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And it teaches us that every man needs to repent. You don't have to learn a whole lot about a person to know they need to repent. You just need to know that they're a human, so therefore they need to repent. It's their natural state to be under the wrath of God, to be enemies of God. That's not something they develop in them. It's something they're born with, a natural rebellious nature, just like we've received it from Adam. I love the story. I believe I've told it before, but Andrew Jackson, if you are familiar with Andrew Jackson, he served in the U.S. Army. He eventually achieved the rank of general. He'd fought in multiple wars, multiple battles. He was not somebody easily intimidated. In fact, the nickname that he receives in the military is Old Hickory, because they basically were saying, Andrew Jackson, this guy was tough as nails. He eventually becomes the 7th president. He has an assassination attempt on his life. He was, by all accounts, intimidating. One day he visited a little Methodist church out in his traveling, and so a deacon came to the pastor and said, "We have a special guest, so be careful what you say. It's the president. It's Andrew Jackson." And that president, this old Methodist preacher with his little old crooked finger, pointed at him and said, "Andrew Jackson, unless you repent, you will perish." Can you believe that? This guy doesn't know Andrew Jackson at all. How could a preacher stand up there and point a finger at someone and say, unless you repent, here's how? That preacher was not giving a new command. That preacher wasn't thinking that he was above the president. The preacher was only heralding what the commanding officer had already said. Unless you repent, you'll perish. It's an intimidating thought for me, honestly, to stand up in a pulpit to point at someone and say, unless you repent, you'll perish. But I have to remember that that's not my words. That's not my thought. And I don't have to know you. I don't have to be involved in your life to know that you probably struggle with forgiveness, that pride is always going to be a struggle that you have, that you struggle to love those who hate you, that you struggle to count the cost and to say, I'll give up everything. I know that because it goes against everything in our nature. I don't need to know about all of your sin. I just simply know that men are sinners and that my Savior, my Commander-in-Chief, my King has said, men everywhere must repent. In fact, you could look at this let's talk about these commands. What did the apostles do in the book of Acts? You know what they did? You know what? Let's just pick one example. You know what Paul says in Athens in Acts chapter 17? He says this, God is asking men everywhere to repent. Here's Paul, not in a synagogue, not in a place where they've even talked about God, but he's standing in front of all of these people. And if you recall, there's multiple times that Paul was stoned and whipped, and he was not easily intimidated. And here's Paul pointing at the crowd, and here's what he's saying. God's asking men everywhere to repent. Paul's saying, this isn't my command. This is God's command. How was it the church for centuries have preached faithfully? Because ultimately, it's not our message. These aren't our commands. We're not saying that there's this rank order that our commander-in-chief died, and so now we're the new commanding officer, right? We're saying our commanding officer still lives, and his commands still stand. And so as a church, we boldly proclaim, these are the things that Christ requires, that you humble yourself, that you count the cost, and that you say, he's worth it. He commands that we would be a loving people. He commands that we would be a forgiving people. And He commands that people everywhere would repent. I want to ask you, has there ever been a time in your life that you repented of your sins, that you humbled yourself? If you've never done that before, I pray that today, I hope that whether I pointed to you unintentionally or not, I hope the Holy Spirit is pointing right at your heart, saying, man, that's you. Repent. And my prayer is the same if you struggle with forgiveness. I pray that the Holy Spirit's bony fingers just tapping on you, saying, that's you. Forgive. That's you. Love. That's you. Count the cost. It's hard to fall in love with a church and continue to preach boldly. Because I don't want to hurt people's feelings. And I've told you this before, but I have a huge fear that there are people that gather every Sunday who are totally convinced that they're saved, yet are lost. And maybe you convinced yourself that you're that Christian that just struggles with obedience. And we do. We know that His grace is sufficient where we fall short. But if your life is just marked by continual rebellion, friend, what you need is to be saved. So I'm going to pray, and if God has spoken to you, and I pray that He has, I pray that you would fall on His mercy, that when you look at His commands and you say, I have not obeyed these, that you would say, but I need to be forgiven, and I want to walk in obedience. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, for those people that are here today that are not saved, Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them, that you'd call them to repentance, that they would turn from their selfish and prideful living, and they would follow Christ. They would trust that your grace is sufficient for them, for their sins, for their inadequacies. And Father, for those that are here that might classify themselves as Christians that just struggle with obedience, Father, would you search their hearts? Father, if they are saved, Father, would you encourage them and draw them to repentance? If they're not, would you draw them to salvation? Father, for those that are struggling with forgiveness, Father, would you give them grace? Father, I know that it's only by your power that we forgive. It's only by your power that we love. Father, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts during this time and give us courage to respond. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.